We are returning this morning to our study of the eighth and final beatitude. That word final has a joyous ring to many of you. It means very little. Sometimes this could go on for weeks. But anyhow, it's the beginning of the end. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's almost as though Jesus turned and pointed directly to his disciples as he punctuated the principle with this explanation. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. We're examining this passage this morning, or for these weeks together, in a fourfold way. We're looking, first of all, at the reality of persecution, and that we did last Sunday morning. This morning we come to phase two, the reason for persecution. Just who is it and what is it that drives the world to attack the Christian? That's the subject of this morning's lesson. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll be dealing with the results of persecution. 11 things that happen in a Christian's life when he undergoes persecution. And then lastly, God's response to persecution. What is God's prescription for persecutors? Last Sunday, we examined the reality of persecution. And we recognize that persecution has been and is a reality in every generation. It is part and parcel of the promise of God. These are some of the verses we shared with you last Sunday morning. 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. For Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, for unto you is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto were ye also called, because Christ has also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. Let's take those four passages, put them back to back, and paraphrase them, and see what the message of God is for persecution. It goes like this. If you let God live his life through you, persecution will be a natural byproduct. Because God gave you as a Christian not only the right to receive his life, but the privilege of suffering for the life you've received. It is, in essence, a part of your job description as a Christian. And you've not been left without an example to follow. Christ suffered himself to show us what the Christian life entails. So, dear Christian, do not seem shocked or confused when persecution comes as though something abnormal is happening. This is the normal Christian life. Instead, get excited. God is allowing you to experience the very agony Christ experienced so you can enjoy the very ecstasy of his glory when he comes again. Consider it a cause for joy. It means the very glory of the Spirit of God is resting upon you. So persecution is the harassment, abuse, or attempted destruction of the rights or happiness of one person or group by another. Its literal meaning is to be put to flight through undue pressure. It means to resist, reject, or attempt to put to flight or destroy one whose existence or presence poses a threat to another's peace of mind. Also, by way of review, remember there are two kinds of persecution. There's corporate persecution, where the body of Christ undergoes suffering or persecution for the name. The source is the world, the object of it is the church, and the cause of it is the church's stand relative to righteousness. We talked last Sunday that throughout history, the true church of Jesus Christ has suffered and suffered and suffered at the hands of an angry world. We live sort of in a cocoon of false assurance in an era in which more have died for the name of Christ than in all the eras that preceded it. But God has called the church to be prepared for persecution. I wonder if He considers us prepared. The second kind of persecution is personal persecution. The source is the world, and it often uses other Christians. The object is the individual Christian himself. The cause is the righteousness of God manifested through a surrendered life. This is the kind of persecution we can best identify with: individual Christians suffering at the hands of an angry world that is offended by the life of Christ. Well, as we closed last week, we took the passage again and made five basic conclusions for the purpose of our study. Conclusion number one was that persecution produces joy. Oh, what bliss! Number two was persecution comes from one thing. Oh, what bliss for the man or the woman who is persecuted for righteousness' sake. For my sake, Jesus said. Number three, persecution may be verbal as well as physical. Blessed are you when men shall revile you. The word revile means all forms of verbal abuse, to jeer, to taunt, to ridicule, and so forth. Number four, persecution demands a supernatural response. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Jump for joy, Luke says. And number five, that response is justified for two reasons. Great is your reward in heaven, and you're in great company when you do. Well, so foundationally, we have seen the reality of persecution. Now this morning, let's take a look at the reason for persecution. Why is it that some people and some groups seem subject to genuine persecution while others do not? And what is it that so offends the conscience of the world that it curls up like a serpent and strikes at everything it moves that bears the name of Christ? And what was it that drove Saul of Tarsus to hunt down and destroy the followers of the way? What, simply speaking, is the reason for persecution? Though the issue is relatively complex, I believe it can be simplified for the sake of making personal application this morning. Let's begin by asking Paul, the most transformed persecutor in history, what it is that lights the fire of persecution under the world. We're going to take Galatians 6:12 and 5:11 and put them together and read them in the Living Bible for you so you can get an idea. And I've underscored certain words here on the screen for those that are reading so that you can see Paul has a very specific reason why we men are persecuted. It goes like this. Those teachers of yours who are trying to convince you to be circumcised are doing it for just one reason: so that they can be popular and avoid the persecution that they would get if they admitted that the cross of Christ alone can save. Paul says the popular way is to bypass the cross. And when you bypass the cross, Paul says, you bypass persecution. He goes on in chapter 5, verse 11, he says, some people even say that I myself, Paul said, am preaching that circumcision and Jewish laws are necessary to the plan of salvation. Well, if I preach that, Paul said, I would be persecuted no more. For that message doesn't offend anyone. The fact that I am still being persecuted proves that I am still preaching salvation through faith in the cross of Christ alone. Paul's answer to the question is really very simple. Christian ethics do not offend. Christian works do not offend. Christian institutions do not offend. Christian charity does not offend. Only one thing offends, and by offending creates persecution. And that one thing is the cross. Paul said, if I can inject anything, anything at all that man can do to add to what God has done, my persecution will cease. And if I am still being persecuted, Paul went on, it proves that I am preaching the cross. Paul said, let me cling to the cross. That's my message. Have you ever wondered why Mormons, for instance, do not want their women to wear crosses as jewelry? Have you ever wondered why so many cults and groups, contrary to the Word of God and the will of God, will allow you to take any of the principles of God except the blood of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? To confront man with the cross is to incur the wrath of Satan and thus to incur the wrath of man. Paul explains it in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17 and on. He says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to them which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, the cross. To the Jews it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks it's foolishness. But to them which are called Jews and Greeks, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. There's God's message, the message of the cross. And it has two manifestations, the message of his death and the message of his life. The message of his death is a very simple formula. An organized religion in the world cannot accept it. Eternal life equals God plus nothing. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and Titus 3, 5 together explain it better than you or I could ever explain. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It, the faith, is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost which he shed on us abundantly through Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's the difference between all of the cults and Christianity. That's the difference between religion of any kind and Christianity. Religion is man's futile attempt to find God and to earn favor with God. The cross is God's successful attempt to come to man because man had not, could not, would not come to him. The cross says all can come without respect of persons, and that offends. The cross says, but you must come on my terms, not yours, and that offends. The cross says, my terms are unconditional surrender, admission of sin, acceptance of grace, and that offends. The cross destroys man's concept of self-sufficiency and replaces it with God dependency, and that offends. And when the world is offended, it persecutes. To the Jew, it was a stumbling block. A joke it was to the Greek. Surely God has a nobler plan than to picture man so weak. To portray a world as dying, cancerous victims of sin. To portray a loving, caring God knocking to get in. But that, my friend, is God's way. God himself paid all the cost and offered it all to sinful man by dying himself on a cross. To the world, indeed, it's foolish. So foreign to the mind of man to think he cannot save himself that only Jesus can. Men hate the cross. They loathe it. They struggle not to see that only as man leaves the cross can ever man be free. They struggle to avoid the cross. 10,000 paths they trod, but all 10,000 paths still stop before they get to God. Oh, Christians, we must realize this one important thing. Until a man has seen the cross, he'll never meet the King. Just what does the cross represent to the world? It represents a mirror that reflects all of man's futility. What does the cross represent to the world? It represents an entrance fee to heaven that no one but God can afford to pay. What does the cross represent to the world? It represents a map, a maze of endless dead ends, followed by one direct route to the heart of God. It represents the value God places on one human soul, the price of his own son. It represents a comparative value scale between the best man is apart from God and the least God needs to redeem man, and the man's best comes short of the glory of God. It represents the greatest expression of love a holy God could ever show, rebellious man, Calvary. It reminds man that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin, and without the blood of Jesus Christ there is no eternal life. The cross offends the mind of man. And just as the cross offends where the death of Christ is concerned, so the cross offends where the life of Christ is concerned. For the Christian, life follows death daily. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, having died every day, and follow me. Colossians 2:6 says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." How did you receive him? By faith at the cross. How do you walk in him? By faith at the cross. So the message of the cross in the life of the Christian offends as well. Just as eternal life equals God plus nothing, that is, the death of Christ offends because he needs no help from us, so then abundant life equals God plus nothing. The life of Christ offends because it supernaturally depends on him. Paul said it best, "For I am crucified with Christ," in Galatians 2:20. "Nevertheless, I live." And I think these are the three of the most important words in Scripture. Yet, not I. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I. Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The cross lived in the life is life on Two Mile Island. Not a religious imitation of Christian principles cushioned by the world's philosophies or explained away by the world's self-righteous standards. The cross speaks through the crucified life. It defies human understanding, and the world is stunned and angry. For the Christ life is so demonstrably different, it defies human explanation. Either it is supernatural or it is not real at all. And supernatural behavior requires either a decision or an explanation. The world does not have an explanation, and the world does not want to make a decision. So it fights us with all it has. Have you ever listened closely to the message of the cross? Let's gather around this morning, and let's go again to Calvary. We see as we approach that hill a mob taunting, jeering, making fun. And on that hill, we see three crosses. And as we get closer, in spite of the mob, in spite of the noise, we can hear the cross speaking to us. And what the cross says is what offends the world in which we live. Listen, the first thing the cross says that offends the natural mind is unqualified forgiveness. As you come close to the cross, you hear from the lips of Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, Jesus was not speaking to well-meaning scholars who, through some trick of fate, misinterpreted the will of God. He was speaking of conniving, self-serving hypocrites who had turned the worship of God into a legalistic sham to justify their own existence and then bribed a weak link in Jesus' team to betray him. Deliberately falsified charges against him, deceived the masses into an emotional frenzy, caused him to be beaten until his flesh was a mass of wounds, spit on him, ridiculed him with a crown of thorns and a mock title, taunted him, save himself if he was really God, and as they gambled for his garments at his feet, they jeered. It was for them that Jesus entreated the Father, "Please, Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing." The world can't handle that much love without a decision. Either this supernatural flow of forgiveness came from God himself or not. And if so, he was God's son. And if he was God's son, he alone has eternal life. And if he alone has eternal life, we must fall down beneath that cross and cry, "My sins nailed him there." That's the forgiveness of the cross, and it offends the natural mind. Her wife may be slandered by her husband, treated with contempt. He may be unfaithful and unrepentant. Still she waits to forgive. That's the message of the cross. Let her cry out, I will remain God's woman, and I will forgive 70 times 7 times 7. And all the while she prays and prays and prays for his salvation, for his welfare. You let her go to her unbelieving friends and ask for counsel. The world and all its counsel will call her a fool. They will laugh, mock her, tell her to come to her senses and demand her rights. They are offended. The cross says forgive, and man without the cross cannot forgive. So either they must come to God and find his forgiveness or persecute the one who by forgiving has led them to the cross. Do you see the principle? Maybe a friend has deeply wronged you, or a fellow employee has stolen what was rightfully yours, but you forgive them and love them and serve them. You brought him and those who watch you to the cross. And they must make a decision. Does this quality of life really exist? And if so, why do not they have the power to live it? They are offended, for they have heard the cross. And the cross says, I forgive. But listen again. The cross speaks again, and this time it speaks of unselfish compassion. From the lips of Jesus we hear, Woman, behold thy son. Disciple, behold thy mother. Never has a man had so little occasion to seek the welfare of others, and yet had such a perfect heart to do so. His life was ebbing away. His reputation was demolished. His own flock had scattered. He had to appear weak to give us his strength. But of whom or what was he concerned? His possessions? He had none. He never cared to accumulate them. His reputation? He laid that aside with his robes of glory. His program? It was God's program. His organization? It had disintegrated. His heart was beating for his mother. His heart was always beating for another. At the moment in history when his own needs were the greatest, he was busy meeting someone else's needs. The world can understand charity from those who have it to give. They can understand tolerance from those who have been tolerated. But let them see the one who has nothing give away everything. Let them see the dying care for the living. Let them in Jesus' name seek a compassion so unselfish that it not only lays aside its own welfare, it is totally unaware that it has any welfare to lay aside. Let them see that quality of life, and they see the cross. And either it's God doing it, or they have no answer. And if it's God doing it, they have no choice but to choose. They're at the cross, and the cross offends. Come again to the cross, the third time. And again it speaks, this time of uncompromising submission. Listen. And Jesus says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. John 10, 17 and 18 adds a great deal to this. It says, Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So Jesus was no puppet on a string, nor was he a pawn in the game of life. His life was not stolen from him. He was faced with a choice, exercise his own preference and live, or do the will of his Father and die. It was no easy decision. Great sweat drops of blood don't accompany easy decisions. In agony of soul, he cried, If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And then eyes heavenward, heart totally yielded, he cried in triumph, Nevertheless, thy will be done. I don't believe this was some form of condescending acceptance. Nevertheless, thy will be done. I think we missed the point. I think Jesus was saying, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But with a note of triumph, cried to the Father, Nevertheless, you first, me last. To desire the will of God without regard to cost is beyond the world's comprehension. Here's, in poetic form, is man's dilemma. What do I want in life, you ask? Am I seeking fortune or fame? Is my goal to one day stand in awe as others revere my name? What is it that I desire of life? To in comfort live out my days, to never ever suffer or cry, to never regret my ways? What is it that life ought to offer me? Flowery beds of ease, a chance to live just as I want, to do just as I please? That question is best not answered by some poetic phrase, 'tis better versed and amplified by how I live my days. What do I desire of life? That question haunts me still. Does not but one desire count? That I might do his will. But wait, you say, to do God's will may not be what I choose. To live his life may mean to die, and I've so much to lose. To live his life may suffering mean, and who, I dare to ask, would e'er choose suffering as his lot or sorrow as his task? What if his will means endless pain or agonizing grief, or if it means unjust rebuke or loads with no relief? What if his will means sacrifice and suffering, untold loss? What if, O God, what if your will means I must face a cross? Christian, listen. There's but one place to start. When asked, what do I want of life? Say, I want to please God's heart. Say, suffering, that's what I want of life, if suffering brings to me a glimpse of all his glory and all he once will be. Say, loneliness, that's my desire, if that's what he would choose, to teach that his companionship means love I cannot lose. Say, pressure, that's what I want from God, if pressure in my life will cause God's best to surface amid the fire and strife. Heartache, God, I'll ask for that, if it is in your plan to take and break and then to make of me God's kind of man. A second mile, the other cheek, a chance to give and give. Lord, if that's your choice for me, to teach me how you live. The world will never understand. They'll laugh, they'll jeer, they'll scorn. They'll cry out, fool, until by faith they too have been reborn. Just what do I desire of life? I want, just like God's Son, to stand in life's Gethsemane and shout, thy will be done. Think about it. The Son of God thought about it and chose to die. Because he only came to do his Father's will. You submit to the will of God like that, and the world will either think you are stark, raving mad, or else they will see the cross. As the poem asks you, what is the will of God for you? And what is it you really want from life? If you knew that the will of God for you was suffering, and God were to ask you the question, what do you want from life? Would you honestly say, Lord, I want to suffer? If the will of God for you to accomplish the most in your life was pain, and God would say, what is it, son or daughter, that you want from me? Would you be willing to say, pain? If the will of God for you were loneliness to teach you his companionship, would you be willing and ask by him, what do you want of life, my child, to say in response, loneliness? What if it were God's will for you to be poor in this world's goods that he might make you rich in heavenly treasures? Would you be able to answer when he asks you, what would you like in life, my child? Would you be willing to answer, little of this world's possessions? The cross says joyful obedience, even unto death, and the world is shocked into disbelief or challenged to belief, but it has to choose because it has seen the cross. But lo, the cross speaks yet one more time, and we hear again from the voice of Jesus, this time of impartial acceptance. Jesus saying, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Not so hard to believe if it was said to John or Peter or James or even Mary Magdalene or Lazarus, but to whom is Jesus speaking? To a condemned criminal who, puzzled by the strange power of a man seemingly innocent who in the midst of his suffering would care for his mother and forgive his accusers, suddenly he saw through tear-stained eyes the cross. Two men hung there beside him. One saw a fool who, if he were God, surely would save himself. That fool who saw a fool will spend eternity in hell. The other saw God dying for man because he wanted to. And he is even today in the presence of God. My friend, that is the cause of persecution, the cross. It says, all of God and none of me. It is God's righteousness replacing every thread of self-righteousness. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And from that cross, he made available to us and through us unqualified forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Unselfish compassion. Woman, behold thy son. Disciple, behold thy mother. Uncompromising submission. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Impartial acceptance. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And the world at the cross is stunned. Please consider that the degree to which you and I are persecuted by a godless world is the degree to which we unashamedly present the message of the cross. It is the degree to which we do not shuffle our feet and compromise when life's conversations imply that God is impressed with the works of man. The degree to which in love we boldly share that every man, every woman must come to the cross or he or she cannot come to God. And likewise, the degree to which we are persecuted may well be the degree to which we live by faith the unbelievable life of the cross. That death and that life to the Jew is a stumbling block. To the Greek, foolishness. But to the Jew and Gentile alike who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. It is eternal life that leads to abundant life. It is the righteousness of God making foolish the righteousness of man, and thus presenting unbelieving man with a choice he cannot avoid. It will lead to persecution, the natural Christian life. But Jesus said it. Oh, what bliss! What joy that finds its root within itself! What self-contained happiness for the man, for the woman, who is so blessed of God, so honored of God, that he can be persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs, you see, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, take us again this morning to the cross. And Father, may we realign our thinking with the absolutes the cross stands for. Father, may we cease being unstable when confronted with men and women who believe that salvation cometh by the works of men or by the worth of men, when salvation comes from the blood of Christ and Christ alone. And Father, may we as a church and may the church at large in this generation and may we as individual Christians never cease from this day forward to boldly but lovingly proclaim the cross. And Father, may the life that is the cross in us, the forgiveness that is only Christ, the power of unselfishness, the openness to whosoever will. May those things, Father, that represent the crucified life be so manifest in us in the days to come that men and women will not see casual church members, but they will see lives so demonstrably different that they will in awe have to make a choice. Dear Father, make us whatever it takes. Break us. Turn us, Father, as a people into men and women who stand without apology at the cross, who live without apology the life of the cross. Transform us, Father. fill us and flood us so with your Spirit that as we go forth from this place this morning, those in our homes, those in our businesses, those in our neighborhood will see that the cross of Christ has made a difference. And may it force them to decide to be with him or against him. Praise you, Father, for this time together. And thank you, Father, that you loved us so much that you gave us the cross. In Jesus' precious name, amen.